Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And I feel a special indebtedness to many of you seated out there for the arrival of this sermon. If it wasn't, I would never be up here preaching if it wasn't for your kindness as a church and calling me as a pastor and supporting me that I could have this incredible privilege to study God's Word for often 30 hours a week and preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, but especially this week with my dear wife away. I wouldn't be preaching the sermon if it wasn't for many of the delicious meals and helpful childcare and ongoing prayer for many of you. So thank you very much. I and my family have been well cared for. Michelle may not recognize us on Wednesday at the airport. We're going to be fatter thanks to you. So praise the Lord as well. Her mom is about 2 weeks ahead of rehab. She's coming home today from the rehab. It was supposed to be 2 more weeks, but the doctor has seen that she's quite a trooper, and she's made great progress, and so she's going to be doing the rest of her rehab at home from today, Lord willing, and with various helpers. So be praying for Dad and Mom Somerville, Bob and Mary at this time, and we're grateful for the Lord's kindness to her. Listen to a poem written by an 8-year-old girl, a blind girl, in the year 1831. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. 8 years old. Anybody know which blind girl wrote that? Famous Christian hymn writer. Wrote over 8,000 songs, many still sung today. Fanny Crosby. But she was not born blind like the man we're about to meet in John chapter 9. No, Fanny's eyes were perfectly fine until at 6 weeks of age, poor medical treatment accidentally blinded her. One medical mistake by a careless doctor, and she was blind for life. Imagine how bitter she could have become, how angry and resentful she could have been. But instead, she wrote those kinds of things and knew the Lord from such a young age and rejoiced in him. Listen to what someone said to Mrs. Crosby once. I think it is a great pity, Mrs. Crosby, that the Lord, when he showered so many gifts upon you, did not give you sight. To which Fanny replied, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one request of my Creator, I would have simply asked that I could have rather been born blind. The person said, what? You must be joking. Asking that you would have been born blind? She said, yes. Because then when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight would be that of my Savior. What a testimony. What a faith. And we ask, how? How can a suffering person have that kind of outlook on life? How can an afflicted person have that kind of attitude about their trials? We're about to see how. I'll tell you how. The scripture tells us how. It's by having something more valuable than physical sight, something called spiritual sight. Spiritual understanding through the eyes of faith. You see, beloved, when your soul can see, it doesn't matter if your eyes cannot. When your soul can see, when you have spiritual sight, you can live without physical sight. How often in the Bible do we see that, and in our own lives, the Lord takes physical illnesses, like blindness, to teach us profound spiritual lessons we would not have learned otherwise. You see, this famous story here in John chapter 9 is really not going to move us and affect us like it should. Unless we first face up to this awful disease called spiritual blindness, this awful condition of the soul called spiritual blindness. You see, and until you see how terrible and deadly it is to have a blind soul, then the healing of this blind man is not going to mean much to you. You see, brothers and sisters, if physical blindness is not cured, its consequences can only last as long as your earthly life, some 80, 90 years. Physical blindness cannot go with you into the grave, can it? It cannot follow you into the life to come. Not so with spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness goes with you. Spiritual blindness will follow you into the coming age, beyond the grave, and forevermore. If it's left untreated, spiritual blindness will damn you and will doom you and will stay with you forever and ever and ever. World without end. Spiritual blindness is far more serious, and its consequences eternal. How did Jesus describe hell? As a place of outer darkness. A place of everlasting blindness. A place of blackest night forever and ever. We see here Jesus, the great eye opener. Jesus, the great sight giver. The conqueror of blindness. As we come to this great story in John chapter 9, in our study of John's gospel. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Excuse me. John 9, from verse 1 through verse 12. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Father, as we come to this wonderful story, this true story, this actual event that happened in history in a real time, in a real place, with a real Savior who truly does conquer blindness and open blind eyes and give sight to hollow sockets and dead eyeballs and, most of all, to blind souls. Lord, we pray that we would see what this sign is given for. We know that John handpicks a few very special signs. If he told us all of them, he says it would fill all the libraries of the world. But he picks specific signs, he tells us, so that we might believe. That believing, we might have life in Jesus' name, that we might see and know and follow the one who is the Christ, the very Son of God, the one who we saw last week said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus, the God-man, the only one who can give sight to blind eyes and most of all to blind souls. Teach us what you would have us to learn from your holy word this morning. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Show us Christ, we beg of you, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title this morning, from the famous lines of John Newton's hymn, "I Once Was Blind." I once was blind, our title this morning. Four areas in your life that Christ, the eye opener, the sight giver, wants to transform. Four areas in your life that Christ, the eye opener, the sight giver, wants to transform. First of all, your trials. We're going to look at your trials and then your time and then your eyes and then your story. First of all, verses 1 to 3, your trials. As the story unfolds, you should be thinking, is it linked with the previous scene? We saw John 7 and John 8. Jesus was in the temple. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, you recall. And possibly it is linked, but we cannot be sure of that. And so we're not going to draw a tight link at this point. Others would say there's certain other events from the Synoptic Gospels, from Luke, for example, which probably happened in between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. So let's pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Blind. Not from middle age, not from childhood, not from early in life, with a few faint memories of once being able to see, blind from his mother's womb. Imagine that for a minute. Never once even gazing at his own mom's face. Never seen a blue sky, never seen a green field, never once glimpsing a setting sun, a blossoming flower, a puppy tail, a puppy's wagging tail. Darkness was all he had ever known. He couldn't even conceive of colors. You could speak of blue and green and red and orange, and you might as well be speaking a foreign language to him. A million glories of nature were all hidden from him. Listen to how Helen Keller once described her blindness as a little girl. She said, "Gradually, I got used to the silence and the darkness that surrounded me, and I forgot that it had ever been different." And for this blind man, he had never known anything different. Imagine the day that he was born. How long did it take for them to realize that he was blind? Was it days? Was it was it a matter of weeks before they realized that their boy had eyes that didn't work? At what point did he himself realize that he couldn't see? Obviously, he'd never seen his mother cry, but don't you think it's likely that he sure heard her cry, especially with a son in this condition? I wonder if he ever reached up to stroke her cheek, felt a hot tear streaming down. Making things worse, look at the career that he now resorts to and is driven to. From verse 8, we learn that this blind man is not in some modern Western society with nice provisions for the disabled. He has become, verse 8 tells us, a beggar. He is now the local town beggar. Another Bartimaeus, as it were, left to sit by the roadside merely to cry out for alms. Alms for the poor. Mercy, pity for a helpless blind man. Something, please, something. And we learn in the passage next time from verse 18 and following that his parents are still in town. They're still around. So either they gave up on him or they had done all they could. And now their son, imagine your son is the local beggar and you still live in town. How often did people look at you and say, "That's your boy? Your son? Doing that?" Imagine the shame and the disgrace and the agony for the parents, for the boy. Makes you wonder, does the Bible have anything to say to those with disabilities? What about parents of disabled children? Can Christians offer hope to parents whose world has just come crashing down after finding out that their child is handicapped in some way? Is there any lasting comfort for you if you have or one day will have a permanent disability? Praise God that His Word is not without answers, that the Bible is replete with references to suffering and sorrow. It's part of what makes the Bible so believable, that it is so brutally honest about the brokenness of life. Scripture sheds light on the deepest agonies of life, just as we're about to see here in this story. If, as Jesus reminds us again in verse 5, if he is the light of the world, then he understands darkness better than anyone else as well. He is the light. He knows. And his light can give meaning to what seems like the most meaningless pain and the most prolonged suffering. God has not left us alone just to create our own meaning or find our own answers in life. Christ's light illumines the darkest valleys that anyone could ever walk through. Notice here, the story doesn't begin with the disciples' question. They weren't the ones that noticed him. Who saw him? Who cared for him? Who looked towards him? Who engaged him and began this whole discussion? Who's the one that has the eyes to care and notice? Not just like the Levite, or who was it in the good story of the Good Samaritan, the priest or the Levite who just walked by on the other side. That's our instinct, isn't it? Probably left to themselves, the disciples would have done what you and I typically do, trying to stay in our own comfort zone. Ooh. That's a little awkward. Let's just avoid that. Let's not talk about that. It's Jesus who sees. It's Jesus who notices. It's Jesus who initiates the whole story. He sees. He cares. Verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You are the wise teacher, Rabbi. Please answer for us a simple question, which reveals their own stupidity. And it's a classic case, if you would like, of the logical fallacy known as the fallacy of the excluded middle. In other words, the false dilemma fallacy that excludes any viable third option. It's either this or it's this, Jesus. Which is it? And they reveal a universal tendency, not just among the Jews, but in every culture. That gut instinct, admit it, you've got it and I've got it. You don't say it, but you think it. When you see people suffering, more often than you like to admit, your gut instinct is to say, you get what comes to you. You get what comes to you. Now, are sin and suffering linked? Are they? They are clearly linked in the scriptures. Before the fall of man into sin, there was no suffering. The Bible is clear that Adam's sin plunged the whole human race into sickness and death. However, that does not mean that all suffering is the cause of your individual personal sin. That is overly simplistic and simply unbiblical. What is the one book of the Bible where God goes out of his way to take a whole book of the Bible to prove that the disciples' logic and this kind of thinking is wrong? The book of Job, exactly. Perhaps the oldest and first book of the Bible, proving how wrong this kind of simplistic cause and effect thinking is. It might work for engineers, it doesn't work for theology, and it doesn't work for real life. Job's friends are convinced that Job must have been the worst sinner around because he was facing the worst kind of suffering around. But Job's whole story proves otherwise. That the book of Job is not about why the righteous suffer. The book of Job is about how the righteous suffer. It's not about God owing us answers. It's about us learning to trust him. Yes, sin is generally the cause of all sickness and suffering in the world. And yes, some illnesses are the direct result of your sin and disobedience. What you reap, you do sow. The Lord does discipline and chasten us. However, to say that every malady and every misery can be traced back to a specific personal sin as the cause is to go beyond what Scripture says, to go beyond the biblical boundaries. No wonder Job says to his counselors, you are miserable comforters, all of you, pathetic counselors. Well, the disciples felt inspired to join the ranks of miserable comforters here in verse 2. So they're looking at this blind man, and they're thinking, it's only logical. Tragic birth, horrible condition, must be a moral cause. Somebody somewhere sinned to deserve this kind of misery. So we've got two options. Either he sinned very early on in life. Watch out if you don't obey your parents. Or, sure, his parents were fooling around. And boy, if only you knew what went on behind closed doors. There, what kind of naughty behavior they were doing to deserve a boy like this. Has anything changed today? All across this continent, what is the mantra? What is the mindset of African traditional religion? If you have favor with God or with the spirits, you are wealthy, you are healthy, and you are powerful and influential. If you do not have health and wealth, you need to appease God or appease the spirits. Go to the East. What is the belief of all Hinduism? They would just simply add a little question here. Not just who sinned, this man or his parents, or in his previous life. What did he do wrong? Essentially the same fault-finding, godless mindsets and wrong conclusions and simplistic theology that wants to cram God into a machine formula rather than the sovereign God that he is. Look at Jesus' reply in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God would be displayed in him." He corrects their flawed thinking with one word, neither. Or do you say neither? He rejects both of their alternatives and refuses to be painted into some corner of either or. Instead, Jesus points to a much bigger picture and a much wider horizon than their little narrow God-in-a-box theology was allowing for with their blinders. The disciples want to look backward. Jesus points them forward. Disciples want to know the cause. Jesus points to the purpose of the trial. The disciples are thinking about a diagnosis. Jesus is thinking about a display. The disciples want to blame someone for the tragedy. God wants to display someone and put Christ on display and showcase his glory through suffering. The disciples want to go down the road of speculation. Jesus wants to go down a road of compassion and a road of anticipation for what God is about to do in this tragedy, through this trial, for his glory. And beloved, let's be honest. Are we any better? Is our thinking any less convoluted and twisted than these disciples? When it comes to suffering and our trials, we so often think that we have boxed God into a corner, that our circumstances have stumped God into a huge dilemma, and he is basically, if we're honest, scratching his head and gnashing his teeth and wondering, oh no, there's only two options. What are we going to do? And he's wringing his hands in heaven because he feels so stuck about your circumstances. What an insulting view of God. What a false and wrong view of a sovereign and the glorious King with grand and wonderful purposes, far bigger than we ever tend to imagine or to see. Don't we sing very often those famous words of William Cooper's, who went through repeated seasons of depression, and were it not for John Newton counseling and comforting him from the scriptures, he at many times was suicidal, but it was William Cooper who wrote those famous words. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. Do you think this blind man found the bud to be pleasant? Born blind? How bitter the taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I love those lines that say, behind a frowning providence, behind circumstances that don't make sense at all, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Look there at verse 3. So that the works of God would be displayed in this trial. Put yourself in that blind beggar's sandals for a minute. Imagine all those years. How often he must have wondered, Lord, why me? Why me? All these other people, I hear them walking in and out of the city. I hear the children laughing and playing. I hear the families happy. I hear people going to work and coming to work. I hear people enjoying life, and I sit here blind. Why? Why me? Everyone else can see fine. They talk about all the great things that they have observed. I can't even imagine what it would be like. I haven't seen for one day, one hour, one moment of my life. Why me? And And then along comes a prosperity preacher from the majority of churches and Christian authors today, and he is such a lovely counselor with such words of wisdom dripping from his mouth, and he says, "Gentlemen, I am so sorry no one has told you, but I will tell you why you. First of all, it's probably that you don't have enough faith. So we'll go through a whole journey to give you enough faith so that eventually God will heal you." Okay, that didn't work. All right. There's sin in your life. There must be a specific sin. Repent. Confess of the sin. Get honest about your wickedness. Okay, we'll go through a few more months of purging. Holy, holy, try harder, harder. Get rid of sin. You're still blind. Okay, there's a demon. We're going to go through a whole series of deliverance techniques and exorcisms and ceremonies. Get rid of the demon. He's still blind. Welcome to Christianity in Africa. How to kill someone's hope, to rob them of the comforts of Scripture, and to rob them from ever growing and learning what God wants them to learn in three easy lessons. No errors are new today. They've been around for a very long time. Oh, that God would help us through passages like this to lift our eyes when we suffer, when we face trials, to lift our eyes from a horizontal mindset to a vertical mindset. We need to pray that the Lord would help us to lift our eyes from asking, "Why am I suffering? Who did this to me? Who can I blame? How can we fix it? What's wrong with this story?" At a horizontal level, to say, "No, rather, oh God, what do you want to teach me through this? What are you doing in my trial to display your works and your glory?" Let's get vertical about our suffering. I love the way that John Piper puts it. He says, "Suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God." Jesus says here in verse 3, the purpose of the blindness is to put the work of God on display. This means that for our suffering to have ultimate meaning, God must be supremely valuable to us. More valuable than health, more valuable than life, more valuable than good circumstances and comfortable feelings. Many things in the Bible, Piper says, make no sense until God becomes your supreme value. For Jesus, blindness from birth is sufficiently explained by saying, God wants to display some of his glory through this blindness. In this case, it happens to be healing. The glory of God's power to heal, demonstrating Jesus as Messiah, Son of God, at this point in history. But it doesn't have to be healing. Any other passages come to mind where the Lord said no to a request for healing? Three times over. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember? Paul with this thorn in the flesh of some kind of affliction. "Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away." Okay, maybe the third time. "Lord, please take it away." I'm sure if that was today, people would have given you all the right formulas to command God. And in Jesus' name, I ask of you, take this sickness away. I speak my health into being. And the Lord still says, no. For your own humbling, I want to teach you, 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that Christ's power may be revealed in me. Piper says, when Paul, he says, God said, I will put my power on display, not by healing you, but by sustaining you. In other words, healing displays the works of God in John chapter 9, and sustaining grace displays the works of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What is common in both cases is the supreme value of the glory of God. The blindness is for the glory of God. The thorn in the flesh is for the glory of God. The healing is for God's glory. And not getting healed is for his glory. Do you want his glory above all things? If so, you will make it through the trial and you can trust God. We heard Ligon Duncan just a couple of weeks ago when he was out visiting for the Grace Ministers Conference in Mogalesburg as well. Lots of good things happened in Mogalesburg. Ligon Duncan said these words that stuck with me more than anything he said in the two sermons that we heard. The truths that comfort us most in the trial are the ones we learned before the trial. Did you hear that? The truths that will comfort you most in your trials are the ones that you've learned before your trial. It's a great reason to memorize Scripture, catechize, and know your Bible. What are God's purposes in trials? Do you know them? Do we know them? This is but one of many passages, John 9, to display the works of God. Do we know James 1? And we count it joy that we might learn endurance and that it might have its perfect work, that we would be complete, lacking nothing. Do we cling to Romans 5 when we suffer, that we are to exalt and boast even in our trials because we know that perseverance produces proven character and proven character increases our hope? Do we run to Job 23 where Job says, when he has tested me, he knows the way I will take and I will come forth as gold? Or 1 Peter 1, which says the same thing, that God is purifying us to make us gold. We're going through the refiner's fire. Do we think of those scriptures of what God is doing, his purposes through our trials? To go from why me to what now do you want to teach me, Lord? Your trials. So much for us to learn here about your trials. Number two, verses 4 to 5, your time. Your time. Look what Jesus says next here as he seizes this teachable moment and this opportunity with his confused disciples. He says, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, gentlemen, remember why I have come. I have not come to pontificate and to speculate with empty words. I have come to do the works of my Father, to advance his kingdom, to spread his gospel, to extend his salvation. Do you understand what a rebuke this is? He's looking at his disciples and he's saying, guys, you want to have a theological discussion. I'm looking at a real person and an opportunity for ministry. Pardon me for a minute while we care for someone. Let me know when you've answered all your questions. Here is a man in need. Do you love him? Do you see him? Are we going to minister to him? Or are we just going to speculate and wax eloquent from our ivory towers? Jesus says, we need to work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He said that back in chapter 8, verse 12. Remember? At this great moment of the festival of lights being lit there in the temple. And then he points to himself as the great fulfillment of all those symbols. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But now, chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Jesus takes that general timeless truth, and he applies it specifically to the time of his incarnation, his brief humiliation upon earth, especially his public ministry, a mere 3 years, a tiny window of opportunity. And by now, it's only a few months left before they will crucify him, and they will snuff out the light of the world, temporarily at least. Jesus says here in verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Where Jesus was present, it was always daytime. What brighter light could you ask for than the very person of Christ in your midst, teaching, modeling, touching, healing, counseling, discipling? The light of his truth, dispelling the darkness of lies. The light of his purity, exposing sin. The light of his wisdom, confronting folly. The light of his salvation, rescuing the perishing. This was why he came. This was who he was. The world's only light. Mankind's only savior. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But as one writer aptly puts it, soon Jesus will turn from a ministry of healing to a ministry of dying. He will turn from the day work of relieving suffering to the night work of suffering himself. He will finally submit totally to the plan of his Father that the Son be swallowed up by the sin and suffering of the world. Jesus knew his time was short. But it's interesting, if you look back at verse 4, he applies it. He doesn't say, I must work the work of him who sent me. What does he say? Who does he include? His feeble, unworthy, slow learning, thick-headed disciples, and by extension, us, you and me. Aren't you glad to be in the we? I am delighted and thrilled to be inside of the we. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it's day, night is coming when no one can work. Do you understand how brief our time is? Do the maths. How old are you? Plus however many years approximately you will live. It's less than it ever was. Your funeral is closer today than it ever has been on the calendar. You are a step closer to the grave than you have ever been in your life. How few, how brief, how short these hours our heart must beat. And then on into the real world, the eternal world. Jesus says, work while it is still day. Remember the great C.T. Studd quote? Moshe reminded us on Friday morning in Ironman, 'tis only when life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Life is too short for us to play games, to waste time. James chapter 4, our life is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Psalm 90, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Ephesians 5, we're told in verse 15 to redeem the time, to buy it back, those moments that just passed. The last 5 minutes. Most of you look like you've been listening to God's word. You've spent that time well. What if you haven't? What if you tuned out for the last 5 minutes? Those 5 moments on the 1st of March, 2015, are gone forever and ever. Tell me a more valuable commodity you have in your supply and at your disposal than time. It's gone forever. Work the works of him who sent us as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. I love Randy Alcorn's descriptions of the doctrine of eternal rewards in some of his writings. And Alcorn hit me between the eyes when he put it this way, in light of all that Scripture says about the believer laboring for Christ, believing in eternal rewards, not wanting a life of wood, hay, and stubble that will burn up when we see Christ, but gold, silver, and precious stones and things that will last. Alcorn says, we have all of eternity to enjoy our rewards, but only a few brief hours in which to win them. Do you understand that? All of eternity, you will enjoy the benefits of either a life well-lived for Christ or a lazy life where you barely skate into heaven if you're saved at all. And you have a brief moment in which to win those eternal rewards. And all of eternity will be affected by how you spent this short life. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. It's sad. There is a different kind of Christianity out there today that is popular even in the best of churches, where Christians actually envision the older they get that they will slow down and do less for the Lord. Sure, physically, sometimes the Lord has a way of forcing us to slow down. But praise the Lord, I know older people in this church who are busier and more ambitious for the Lord than they have ever been. And I sure don't, unless the Lord forces me to slow down, and then you just serve him in different ways. I don't have a category for, oh, I can't wait to sort of reach cruising altitude or kind of put on the brakes and slow down for the Lord. Life's too short for that. And the rewards are too long to be enjoyed to waste this little moment. 1 Corinthians 15 says, be steadfast, immovable, is my chapter last night in my Bible reading, the last verse I heard before I went to sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We saw back in John chapter 4, Jesus said, lift your eyes and look at the fields, as we're going to hear even in our members' meeting. during Bible hour, the opportunities before us. Are we going to see them? Are we going to seize them? Or are we going to stay in our comfort zone and just sit back in our sofa and switch the channels and throw criticisms? Or are we going to throw ourselves into the work and spend our brief lives for eternity and make them count for the Master? Be zealous for good works. Don't be the next couch potato Christian. Jesus says, work while it is still day. He wants to transform your trials, your time. Number three, your eyes. Verse 6 and 7. Your eyes. Now we come to the heart of this miracle here. Look what happens next in verse 6. When Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. Sorry for all of you hygienic types. This story gets real messy at this point. And guess what? So does ministry. It's just not near as tidy and neat as you thought it would be. It's messy. And he applied the clay to his eyes. Here's a blind man who just heard Jesus say what he said, probably to the disciples, and now he feels this upon his own face. Some sort of spit and mud method. We don't know exactly why. There's tons of speculation. Every commentator seems to have a different view. There is no special chemical in the Palestinian clay, just for the record. Jesus didn't need this. He could have healed with a word, right? Perhaps it was linked with creation, where God made man from clay, and so Christ, the creator, the word, John chapter 1, who made all things, was using clay again to fashion a new pair of eyes, maybe. He who made man out of the earth also cures him with earth. That's a possible view. I think part of it is that clearly, as we're going to see next time, from verse 14 and 15, Jesus is deliberately confronting the Sabbath worshipers and their man-made additions to Sabbath law. And so he kneads clay, and it's the same word for one of the things forbidden by their man-made laws on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to knead and do that with any mud, clay, or dough, or anything. So Jesus does exactly that to show them he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And in fact, what was the Sabbath for? The whole purpose of the Sabbath was rest and healing and renewal and rejuvenation, just like healing a blind man. But they wanted to worship their man-made laws, and their self-righteousness. So Jesus loved to pick a fight for the sake of the gospel. Maybe also it was testing the blind man and his faith, looking for true obedience, sifting him out from the fickle crowds like we've seen in John 6 and John 8, and those unsaved, professing believers, kind of like Elisha with Naaman, the Syrian, going down to the Jordan River to wash 7 times. Testing for an obedient and a sincere faith. Whatever the case, verse 7, Jesus now says to a man who has no eyes, but a man who does have ears. It's been said that the last hope for a damned and a doomed blind sinner, the last hope is when God gives him ears. And God gives this man ears before he has eyes. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. And so comes the word of Christ to this man. Verse 7. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Now here we have clear meaning for this symbol. Siloam, a special place in Jerusalem. Outside the wall, there was a spring of Gihon, a major water supply for Jerusalem. But it was also a major target for enemy siege. And so way back, hundreds of years ago before this, in the days of Hezekiah, they had a tunnel built. I've been through that tunnel. They brought the water from the spring of Gihon. It was sent. Sounding familiar? Sent. Siloam is kind of the Hebrew word. Sent to a pool inside the city walls called the Pool of Siloam, where they could now access water in a time of siege and battle. A very significant place. Also, this is where, if you recall, back in John chapter 7, when Jesus said, I am the water of life. That great water pouring festival was the climax of when they went down with the priest to get the water in that silver or gold pitcher from the pool of Siloam. Furthermore, Jesus, throughout John's gospel, and even just moments earlier in verse 4, is known as the Sent One. Jesus, the Sent One. Are you getting the idea here? Jesus, the ultimate Siloam, the Sent One of God. Jesus, the living water. Jesus, God's provision, God's supply, God's salvation. Go wash in that pool, the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Have you noticed how the biblical writers are the masters of understatement? Yeah, he went down there, did it, came back, he could see. Cool. Next verse. Whoa! Did he really? Picture him making his way down to Siloam. I wonder how many other people went. Maybe in the background. Hey, you can't see us anyway. We'll just check this out. You know, curious rubberneckers, onlookers, see what's going to happen. Wonder how the man himself felt. Feel like a fool, mud on his eyes, going down to Siloam. What's going on here? Maybe his heart was racing with anticipation. Maybe skepticism. Maybe a mixture of both. Well, never tried this before. What have I got to lose? And then, as he washes it off, probably the first thing he sees is his own reflection. Imagine if you've never seen yourself before. Whoa! And then he saw everything. He had eyes. God gave him sight. Everything that had been described now was observed. This man's curse from birth is reversed. The God who first said, let there be light, now says, let there be sight in the eyes of this blind man. And every miracle Jesus does is a sign, as we know from John's gospel, a sign that Jesus is God, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is the only Savior. It's a sign of what life was in the Garden of Eden. No pain, no disability, no brokenness, perfect sight. But it's also a sign pointing forward to the millennium when Jesus reigns again and all things are made new and the curse is lifted and all blind eyes can see and all disability is removed and all are perfectly healthy and we all have new bodies. What a picture. But most of all, it's a sign of the power of the gospel and the salvation of a lost and dead soul. When God's sovereign grace confronts a blind and helpless, hopeless, begging sinner, you can't see Christ, but he can see you. You aren't even asking sometimes. You don't even realize your need, but he comes hunting after you with his word, and he confronts you with your need, and he gives eyes to your sightless soul by his sovereign grace. And all he asks is a response of simple faith. What an illustration here in verse 7. It's simple instructions. He didn't say, okay, now go here, turn left, turn right, jump here, say this. Dance here, do these three steps, find these seven tricks, go follow these 12 techniques. No, just go, wash, and come back. That's it, plain and simple. Repent and believe. People want to complicate salvation. Oh, I got to go to this church, and I got to go to this Bible study, and I got to follow these steps, and I got to, oh, wait, oh, I forgot. What's step 1, 2, 3, 4? Oh, I forgot 3. 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, oh, 7, 8, no. Repent and believe. See your sin and look to the Savior. Bring him your blindness. Tell him you're hellbound. Acknowledge you're his enemy. Realize your sin deserves death, but Jesus died for it. Believe in him. Look and live. It's simple. The problem is not that it's confusing. The problem is that it's humbling. The problem is that we don't understand it. The problem is we don't like it because we have to repent of our sin and acknowledge our blindness and look to the Savior and ask for eyes that we do not have and we cannot accomplish in our own works. Go be washed. He went, he was washed, and he could see immediately, without delay, personally. No one else could do it for him. He had to do it for himself. And then look as he comes back, and we'll pick this up more next time because it really begins a whole interrogation and dialogue. And this is not only a man who can now see, he's also one of the most quick-witted, bold, and blunt examples of Jewish chutzpah that you'll ever see in the Bible. And he turns out to be the first believer in Jesus who is kicked out of the synagogue for his courage. But that's coming next time. Just look at his story here, verse 8. it was obvious that he could see. They saw the change in his life. There was no question. He didn't have to go around saying, I can see, I promise, I can see. I really am a Christian. I prayed the prayer, walked an aisle, I go to this church. I really am a Christian. My parents, no. The evidence was there. He didn't have to tell anyone. They could tell. You're a changed man. You're a new man. Christ has changed you. The fruit speaks for itself. The evidence is obvious. Okay, back to the verse. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. And I love this. He silenced all the critics. He ends the debate. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he tries to answer. He doesn't really know how to answer that question. He can tell them what happened. The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed. And, well, here I am. I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? Like he knows what he looks like. What a dumb question. He doesn't know what he looks like. He never saw Jesus. He just got eyes for the first time. So he says, I don't know. Well, that's our fourth point. Our time is up. That Christ transforms your view of your trials, your time, your eyes, and your story. This is your story. It's not about me. It's not about my cleverness. It's not about my doctor and my disability management methods and my optical resolution techniques. Jesus, he gave me eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. Let's bow our heads as we pray. As your heads are bowed, I think of this blind man joining us, as it were, in that song that we love to sing, making this his own testimony. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Jesus is my sight. Father, we pray for any lost, blind soul in this room, boy or girl, man or woman, however much they might be deceived, as we're going to see in the verses that follow, thinking that they can see, which only shows that they're the blindest of all. Pray that you would bring every soul to that point of acknowledging their blindness, giving up on any effort to save themselves, and calling out to you to have mercy on their sin-sick soul and their dead and blind eyes. Through the power of your word, through the cross of Jesus, who died for sinners and rose again, by simple, repentant faith, we receive sight. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for new eyes. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and we rejoice in your power to give new life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.